Regardless of your denomination, do you believe what your denomination teaches? In my trips around the country doing seminars for Concordia Mission Society and AM 850 KFUO, I've discovered how many Lutherans don't understand fully the Lutheran concept of salvation. And I'm sure that there are Presbyterians, Baptists, Roman Catholics who do not either agree with or believe what their denomination officially teaches. We're going to look at that in some depth today on this Law and Gospel on Tuesday, February the 26th. I'm Tom Baker, your host. And this is a phone-in program, so you can call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Most people understand that there are two primary distinctions between Christians. They'll often refer to them as Roman Catholic and the Protestant Church. Now, whereas in the Reformation days, Roman Catholics were considered to be those who teach that you're saved partially by your works, and the Protestants protested that, that distinction is not near as clear today as it was back then. For we are finding that many Protestants, when they really examine what they believe, they're not that different from the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, in contrast to the Reformation understanding that was primarily taught by the Lutherans. What we're going to be examining right now is, first of all, among Protestants, you may be a member of one of two or three distinctions. The three distinctions I speak of are Lutheran, of course, Classical Reformed, and Arminians. What? What does all that mean? Well, let's explain it a little bit. Protestants who are Lutheran, of course, would believe that we're saved by grace through faith on account of Christ without any works, any decision, any invitation to God being involved with our salvation. Classical Reformed, particularly following Calvin, also agrees with that point of view, except that God decides not only who is the elect, he also predestines those who are going to hell. It's called double predestination, and from a Lutheran point of view, we disagree with that simply because in the Bible it says the following: God desires all men to be saved. So what is the will of God? The desire or will of God is that everyone be saved. So you cannot have such a desire on the part of God when his will would definitely be sending somebody to hell. You can't understand a God who predestined someone to hell who he also desires to be saved. That would be a contradiction in his will. The question of why some are saved and others aren't is not really answered anywhere in the Bible. You'll get the answer when you get to heaven, and you'll be really surprised how easy it is to understand. But that's going to be because, of course, in heaven, you're going to have a mind unencumbered by sin and pride and our low reasoning ability. What is it? Scientists tell us now we only use 2 to 3% of our brain power? And who knows what kind of brains we're going to have in the new body in heaven? More to the point, the answer to why some and not others can be explained in this way by asking questions. If someone goes to heaven, who gets all the credit? And the Bible says Jesus Christ. If someone goes to hell, who gets all the blame? And the Bible says the individual sinner. So from that point of view, this is not a difficulty in understanding why some are saved and others aren't. However, classical Calvinists, the Reformed, that would be some people in the Presbyterian Church, for example, who follow Calvin, they believe that there is no doubt a determination on the part of God to send people to hell. We would disagree with that. Actually, there was a reaction against that by a man named Arminius, and that's why they call that Arminianism. And it is my personal belief or opinion that the majority of Christians today, regardless of denominational stripe, are normally Arminian. Let's take a look at the two positions, and then we'll contrast that with Reformation Lutheranism. And then you can figure out which one do you fit into. In classical Calvinism, who believe that some are predestined to heaven, some are predestined to hell, they also believe in limited atonement. That is, that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the entire world. He only died for the sins of the elect. Because, you see, if he died for the sins of the entire world, then everybody's sins would be forgiven. And with a view of God who predestined some to heaven or hell, then everybody, it appears, would be predestined to heaven because their sins are forgiven. So they deny the universal grace of God, that God is wanting to be gracious to all people. That's classical Calvinism, which Arminianism does not deny. They believe that God's grace is universal. Now, so do Lutherans. Lutherans believe God's grace is universal. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth shall not perish but be saved. Excuse me. So, from that point of view, Lutherans would agree with Arminians that grace is universal. It's available to all people. But Lutherans would agree with Calvinists that it is only by God's election that someone is saved. Arminians, and who would I put in the class of Arminians? All those who believe in what's referred to as decision theology. They believe that grace is universal, and each person needs to make a choice of what he or she is going to believe, and that's what saves them, your choice that you make. In this way, they do, in a sense, answer the question of why some and not others. Those who are saved are those who made the right choice. Those who are not saved are those who did not make the right choice. Calvinist's answer to the question, those who are saved are those whom God predestines to heaven. Those who are not saved are those whom God predestines to hell. Now, Lutheranism stands quite separate from both points of view. And as I say this, you'll be able to discern just exactly where you might stand. I believe our old Adam, and that's our old sinful self, normally stands with the Arminians. That is, we love to take some credit for our salvation. In even talking to Lutherans, I'll ask them, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And those who say yes, I often ask them, why would you go to heaven? And they'll say, because I believe. You see, they have now lifted their faith to a level where faith is what is the foundation of their salvation. And that's wrong. Faith is not the reason that salvation is available for you. The reason salvation is available for you is that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then where does faith come in? Well, somehow you need to receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. So the way God has set up the system of theology, the system of salvation, is we receive those gifts through faith. We are therefore not saved because of our faith. We're saved through our faith, but we are saved because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Theology is the art of making distinctions, because if you say, I'm saved because of my faith, then what will you be trying to get people to do? You'll be trying to get them to believe. and you will teach them how they should believe, how they should make a choice. But you see, that's not how love comes about. Love and faith are really two things that simply happen to a person. In fact, what's the normal phrase we use when somebody really gets to like someone and loves them? They say, I fell in love with her the first time I saw her. See, this was not a decision. This was not a choice. Now, a decision or choice may follow that, like you would then make a decision as to whether or not you want to ask her out on a date. But falling in love is not something you decided to do. It's really quite impossible for somebody to say, all right, I'm getting up this morning, it's 8 o'clock, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to take the bus, and the first woman I see on the bus, I'm going to decide, I'm going to make a choice that I want to fall in love with her and then ask her to marry me. You just can't do that. What if the first female you see on a bus is a 6-year-old little girl? Or how about somebody who's 85 years old with her husband? You see, you just can't make those kinds of decisions. Deciding to fall in love is impossible. Deciding to believe in Jesus Christ is impossible. What happens is we usually fall in love with someone that, how shall I put this, that makes an impression on us that's favorable. We may not even know why we are attracted to someone. It may be because of their looks. It may be because of the way they act. It may be because of the words they say. In fact, some people will sit at a table, maybe at a restaurant, and overhear a conversation, and the words themselves will draw attention to that person, and love comes about. We have no idea how love comes about. You can't teach someone to fall in love with someone else. You can't teach someone to fall in faith with Jesus Christ. Well, then, what is the church all about? If we're not teaching people how to fall in faith, into faith with Jesus Christ, then what is the task of the church? Well, just as you can't get somebody to learn how to fall in love with someone else, and you can't get somebody to learn how to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to use the means by which God works in creating faith in someone else. Now, that can happen also about love, but a lot of times that love is infatuation rather than love. For example, if you talk to a person, what is your perfect girl? Well, she want to be 5'8" and weigh these many pounds and have this kind of a face. Well, you could go out and find somebody like that, and the odds might be good that that person will be very interested. But on the first sight, it would be infatuation, not true love. What if he's infatuated with someone, and as soon as he begins to talk to her, she's either got a high, squeaky voice that turns him off, or when she eats, she doesn't close her mouth and makes a lot of noise. Now, for some people, that wouldn't be a bother, but maybe for him it is. You see, you can fall out of infatuation with somebody pretty easily. So, faith is different. The means to get someone to believe in Jesus Christ is not to teach him how to believe, it's to teach him about Jesus Christ. And not just anything. Specifically, the only thing that creates faith in the heart of an unbeliever is a proclamation of the gospel. The law will never create faith in Jesus Christ, because the law, in spiritual terms, is always to accuse somebody of their inability to be welcome into God's family by their works. You cannot do anything on this earth to offset your sins. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. You can't merit salvation. Now, you see, if I use the words earn or meriting somebody's love, we see immediately how ridiculous that is. Yet how many of us go to church thinking that because I'm going to church today, God is more favorable towards me. He likes me more. He's going to give me more blessings. See, this is thinking that my faith is something I can manipulate in order to manipulate God, and that's just not possible. It's simply impossible. What we need to do is not tell people how to come to faith, but give God the ingredients so that he can move a person to believe in the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel, although it includes the historical events, is not just the historical events of the Bible, namely Jesus' death, his resurrection, and so forth. The message of the gospel are the promises connected to those events. As one of our callers yesterday said, the gospel is not this just that Jesus Christ died. He died for you. He died for you. Now, when you take a look at this, you may be beginning to discern, therefore, where do you stand theologically? Do you really believe that nothing you do makes a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell? Or are you more Arminian in the sense that you really think your efforts make a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell? Or do you believe going to heaven or hell is really something that's already been decided from before the foundation of the world, and if you're going to hell, you can't stop it, so there's no sense doing anything? Now, which is your attitude? I'll bet you that your primary attitude is one where you really do think that you can become more favorable to God by your good deeds. But let's think about that. If I'm more favorable towards a friend of mine, what does that mean? Practically speaking, it means that I will give him more benefits. Now, from God's point of view, he has declared that all the promises that he gives to his holy church are really for every person in the holy church, regardless of their level of faith. Now, that may surprise you. You cannot receive any more benefits from God than you already have, no matter what style of life change you make. Because when you're thinking of a benefit, you're always thinking of something positive. God does not. Benefits from God or blessings from God are those things that occur in your life that are helpful for your spiritual welfare. So sometimes, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow, suffering is a tremendous benefit that God sends to you. Sickness can be a benefit. Getting a promotion at work can be a benefit. Getting fired from work can be a benefit. Because you see, benefits, that is, good things that are fit for you, in God's mind, are really quite different than what you think are good things fit for you. The fact of the matter is that many times we pray for one thing and don't get it, and we don't realize that the answer that God is giving is for our benefit. It's a clear passage of Scripture, Romans 8:28, that there's nothing that happens to the Christian except for his good. Now, he may not discern that that is for his good, what is happening to him. But from God's point of view, that is something that is for his good. That there's no way to manipulate God to get more blessings because you're already getting a life full of blessings. There are promises that God gives to you that never change, regardless of your behavior. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise to someone who not only has tremendously mature faith or somebody who's a new Christian and has very, 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 very weak faith. That the promise is sure. He'll never leave you into a temptation beyond what you're able to endure. He'll even provide a way of escape. That promise is not just to strong Christians, it's to weak Christians. from God's point of view. You see, when you become a member of the family of God, it's like being adopted into any other family. Immediately you have recourse to all the benefits of that family. You'll have free food, you'll have free bed, you'll have free clothes, you'll have free transportation. Now, it may be different than the kid living next door, but in that family, you'll be being kept care of. In God's family, He always takes care of you and never allows a decision, even by the devil, to happen in your life that's going to take away from any of His promises. So that we really don't need to try and placate God's wrath by our works, as though He's just like our friends who will like us more when we're really nice to them. This is a God who not only likes you, He loves you because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's a totally different way of looking at reality. And it's not even possible to be understood by many individuals. Now, if you have any questions, we're getting to the bottom of the first break. Give me a ring here at 505-7850. The toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. What we're looking at are the three or four main divisions in Christianity. As I understand them, they are Roman Catholic, and then in the Protestant era, there's Lutheran, Reformed, and Arminian. The denominations fit under one of those categories. And a lot of times, you and I act as though we're really a member of a different denomination to which we're affiliated with. And that's because of our old Adam. When we get back from the break, we'll talk about the really important ingredient and the unique characteristic of biblical Christianity that three of those four groupings miss out on, and we'll explain to you why they miss out on it. It's not because they're just wrong on a piece of doctrine, like the Lord's Supper or baptism. They're actually in error as to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is He? What has He done? Does He have two natures? How do they relate to each other? And what difference does it make to you? Well, it makes a big difference. And that's what we're going to attempt to show you when we get back from the break. That right understanding, it won't change that God's going to be giving you more benefits, but it will help you to understand that what is happening to you, even today, is a blessing from God. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Recently on Issues, Etc., we were talking with Pastor Bill Swirla about fasting. Is fasting part of the cross that Christians bear?
When Jesus says, take up your cross, you know, you're not kind of going to some sort of shelf of crosses and say, this one looks really nice. Peter talks about our sufferings being united with the suffering of Christ, but he's talking about sufferings that are laid on you. Fasting is something you voluntarily take on for yourself. I don't think that quite fits into that category. That's kind of like, I'm going to pick my suffering here. So I choose hunger. Not the way it works. The suffering of the cross is what is laid on you from outside your choice and probably against your will, too. You are not going to like it, and you're not going to be able to put it on the calendar for March 1st either.
Issues, Etc. is talk radio for the thinking Christian. Weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Mainstream culture continues to assert there's no divine design behind the differences between men and women, and that any distinction is a result of societal bias. But research has proved otherwise. Here's Dr. James Dobson.
New medical technology came along that allowed us to look at the brain without opening the skull, because it was very difficult to get volunteers for that. And they found that the brain of a woman lights up in a different place than the brain of a man with the same stimulation. And then from there, it's gone on to be demonstrated that males and females are vastly different in brain structure and in behavior and thought patterns.
To learn more about the differences between men and women and how they can contribute to strong, healthy relationships, just log on to our website at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Gene Luchtefeld of Edwardsville, Illinois, Harold Lubke of St. Louis, Missouri, Arnold and Ruth Lairs of Brazos, Missouri, and Marvin and Ruby Miller of Perryville, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we very much appreciate the prayerful and financial support that you show with your gifts.
Do you ever wish that God would just give us some clear black and white rules so we would know what to do? Here's how Pastor Ron Rall responded to that prospect on the Bible study.
No, what he gives us is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us. You know, what we don't need is another law to guide us. Principles, you know, like Paul is articulating here are helpful. You know, he's really giving us some principles. Yes, you have freedom as a Christian, but that also has to be set in juxtaposition to your responsibility to the weaker brother. That's another principle. So you guide yourself that. But as Christians, you know, we can't be guided just by the law. We go beyond that to the principle of God's Spirit, how the Spirit guides and directs us to go even beyond the law in terms of living in love toward other people and making decisions and judgments about what we do based upon the principle of love itself.
The Bible Study, Monday through Friday at 10:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
A better education can mean a better job and better pay. The counseling and information services of the Educational Opportunity Centers can help you for free. EOC provides you with information on all forms of education beyond high school. Give them a call today at 1-800-875-5932. EOC has 8 convenient locations in the metropolitan St. Louis area to help you with questions about higher education. Call 1-800-875-5932.
What we're going to talk about right now in regard to what are you really related to in regard to Christianity, what kind of thinking, what kind of theology. It's going to be a little deep, and I'm going to try and give some examples and some analogies to help you through this. This is not easy theology, but it is something that is quite helpful when you come to understand it. And when you're listening to television or radio stations, hearing sermons, Bible studies, you'll be able to discern where these people are coming from in regard to their theological point of view. The big thing we're going to be talking about right now are the means of grace. The means of grace are just what they say. What are the means by which grace, God's grace, comes to you? If I was going to say, what are your means of transportation? You may say, well, sometimes I drive my car, sometimes I drive my, I go on a bus, sometimes I'm on a plane. See, that's the means of getting from one place to another. The means of grace are really important to understand, but the first thing we need to come to grips with is the word grace. There's two different understandings of the word grace. The one is biblical, which refers to God's attitude. When it talks about God's grace, it's talking about his gracious attitude towards you. But some people have changed that term to refer to some kind of a power source that God distributes. Like the more grace you get, then the more powerful you become to do the will of God. Now, that's not a biblical understanding of grace. That is to say that there is no power. And the easiest way to say it, for an unbeliever, There's no power God can give an unbeliever to help him become saved. I'll say that again because a lot of you may just be thinking, now, is that really true? There's no power God can ever give to an unbeliever to help them to become saved. Because if you're going to give the unbeliever power, that must mean that this is something he can use in order to prepare himself for salvation. And there is none. Now, I can give you power or authority to do certain things. I can give you the power to take money out of my bank account. And I do that by giving you a check. You go to my bank. Your name is on it. You give your identification. And by the way, in some banks today, that means you have to give a fingerprint. That just happened to me yesterday. I was cashing a check of a friend, and I did it at their bank, and I had to give my fingerprint. So I, you know, used my fingernail size, and I don't know if they noticed it or not. But anyway, well, be that as it may, that's giving power to somebody. God can give you no power to save yourself. There's no power source. There's no item that he can give you by which you can save yourself, because what you really need is coming to life. That's like saying, I can give something to a dead person so they can make a decision to bring themselves back to life. The Bible describes unbelievers as dead in their sins and trespasses, dead in their ability to do anything to become right with God. So what God has to do is bring them back to life. What could you have given to Lazarus when he was dead in the tomb in order to bring him back to life? Nothing. Now, understanding that biblical point of view, you can understand how folks like me get so frustrated when people are attempting to give unbelievers information about how they can save themselves by inviting Christ into the heart. You can't tell a dead person to do anything. What has to happen is you need to use God's word, and through that word, God creates faith. Now, don't tell me or don't ask me why God doesn't create faith apart from the word. If he has the ability to do so, he hasn't given many episodes of that in the Bible. Can you think of anybody who came to faith apart from hearing the word of God? About the closest you get to is John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. But even there are some people who say that while John, remember, he was 6 months old in the womb. And obviously, Zachariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, would have been talking about the Lord. And who knows what he could have heard. And once more, I'm getting in an area that the Bible is just not clear on. But outside of that example, I don't know of anybody who came to faith apart from hearing the word of God. And even there, I think you can make a point that it was because of hearing the word of God. Now, we also know that the sacraments, and this is really a critical point that divides Reformation Lutherans from just about everybody else. We believe, teach, and confess that the sacraments also deliver the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Most Christians disagree with us. And even the Roman Catholics, who at least agree that baptism of infants or any baptism gets rid of your original sin and all your sins up to that point. After you've been baptized, you need to start paying for them in order to offset them. And if you don't pay enough, then you need to go to purgatory. Now, we don't believe and teach that at all. We believe that baptism not only pays for your past sins, but it also pays for your present and your future sins. Here comes the point of the whole hour. There is a big distinction among Christians. The one side believes that the Holy Spirit works through common means, like words, water, bread, and wine. That's how he brings faith to someone. And other Christians believe, no, the Holy Spirit works apart from common means. He can create faith in anybody just by doing it. This, therefore, leads to the unique characteristic of Reformation Lutheranism that stands in contrast to everyone else, and that is, how are you sure that you have received the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection? How can you be sure of that? In other words, how can you be sure that you have received salvation? When you teach, as did Martin Luther and the Lutherans, that your assurance is because God promises to deliver the forgiveness of sins through baptism and the Lord's Supper, we now have evidence that we have received those gifts by looking at our baptism and by remembering when we received the Lord's Supper. For me, if somebody comes to me and says, how do you know that you're saved? They're really asking, how do you know that God has given you specifically the gifts of the forgiveness of sins as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I turn to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where Peter encourages the people to be baptized. Now, I think that most Christians kind of agree with that. If I'm talking to you and you're a Christian, don't you agree that when God promises, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that he's talking about the very thing I'm talking about, the assurance of salvation? Or when Jesus says, take, eat, take, drink, this is for you, and refers to it as the forgiveness of sins. I think most Christians really do agree that God does deliver the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection through his word, that's preaching, proclaiming his word, through baptism, and through the Lord's Supper. Now, are you ready for what I'm about to say? Most Christian denominations do not teach that. That's absolutely correct. For example, let's take a look at each one. In a sense, then, that we've already looked at the Roman Catholic one, where baptism may get rid of your original sin, but it doesn't get rid of continued sin. So you can't look back at your baptism. No, there you got to look at your works of merit that you've done, your penance, so that you can get out of purgatory. Reformed groups, they don't really believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are really in with and under the bread and the wine. Because the Reformed have a philosophical principle, and let me just say it and then I'll explain it. The finite is not capable of the infinite. What they mean is this. Okay, you take a look at the piece of bread on the altar and the sip of wine, the glass of wine, the goblet of wine. Are you telling me that Jesus Christ can fit in there? And you see, they're using a argument from reason. And when you first hear it, you tend to agree with them. Oh, that's right. No, the finite, that is that which has boundaries, like a piece of bread. A piece of bread doesn't cover the whole room. It only covers a small section of the table. God can fit in that? You see how they make sense? Until you remember that we're talking about God here, who is not limited by our scientific worldview. The finite is capable of holding the infinite God, and the evidence that we can give is the pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. With whom was she pregnant? Jesus. Jesus who? Jesus Christ. Is he only a man? No, he's also God. Can we say that Mary is the mother of God? And the answer is yes. Her womb held God. Now, was he also everywhere? Yes. But was he also within her womb in a finite way? And the answer is yes. Well, when you saw later, years later, Jesus, for example, talking to the religious leaders in the temple, or feeding the 5,000, or dying on the cross, did that body hold God? And the answer is yes. Yesterday, and this is the first time I had really realized the significance of that, when Jesus spit on the ground, made mud, and put it on the eyes of the blind man, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and be healed, I never really quite thought of it, except in my preparation I ran across it, that Jesus, of course, was using his own water, his spit. He used a means through which he healed that man. Now, if Jesus can use his spit mixed with clay, why can't he use bread or wine or regular water and then connect promises to that? Of course he can. He does it all the time. He didn't feed the 5,000 out of nothing. He had 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread and fed 5,000. Now, could he do something out of nothing? Of course he could. But did he? No. A lot of times he didn't. Which means God does use means to do his miracles. Now, when you don't think that God does means, then, see, baptism and the Lord's Supper can never become assurances for you. Because God works through his Spirit. And his Spirit works just any way he wants. You can't be sure when you're baptized or when you're receiving the Lord's Supper that you're really receiving the benefits if God isn't tied to what he promises to be tied to. And he promises to be tied and connected to the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of the Holy Supper. But very few Christians understand that. In fact, for most Christians, the fact that they don't baptize infants is a sign that they really don't believe that God connects himself to visible means. But he does. He did it throughout his ministry here on earth. And when he left us, what did he say? How do you make disciples? What's the number one thing you do? You baptize. See, that's using water. And the number two thing is teaching them. That's using his word. This is really quite interesting because if you do not agree with the Reformation principle that God uses means by which he distributes the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, you have lost assurance for your salvation. Well, what's the only assurance you can have? If you think that the Spirit just works in your heart apart from means, and therefore baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're really not holy things through which God distributes it. They're just kind of like reminders or symbols of what God is doing for you. Then your only assurance is your internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means when you ask most people, how do you know you're saved? And they say, I believe, they're really pointing, therefore, to something internal that they feel, that they feel they have faith. Now, when you get on that level, that your feelings are deciding whether you're saved or not, you can begin to understand why somebody gets really worried about their salvation when you hear them say something like this, Pastor, I'm really worried if I'm saved. Well, why is that? Because I don't feel close to God. Maybe the best way to put this is feelings are really the avenue of Satan. He loves to work through your feelings. Now, that's why sometimes you don't feel God loves you. Because Satan uses your experience of suffering or things not going right and trying to convince you that God doesn't really love you, which is ridiculous. How many times as a child when you were growing up did you not agree with your parents when they gave you certain orders? In fact, the only time I got orders is when I, of course, didn't want to follow the orders. If I was always doing what is right. For example, when I would eat, and I like cheeseburgers, french fries, this kind of thing, they never had to give me an order to eat that because I just liked eating it. Orders usually come about because you're not following what you should be following. Now, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is really sandy ground to look to your assurance. As I said about a week ago, the only denomination that provides assurance of salvation in regard to something outside of you, outside of your feelings, your experience, your faith, your emotions, is Lutheranism. Because we believe, teach, and confess that God connects himself to visible means. That's about the easiest way to say it. God connects himself to visible means. And there's two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, behind both of those are the third, which God can use by itself, and that's the Word of God. God converts people through a hearing of the Word. That's Romans chapter 10. First Peter says, baptism now does save us. He says baptism saves us because baptism is God's method of exchanging the benefits of Christ over to you and taking your sin back to the cross. You should not be surprised then that when you run into a denomination that does not believe that the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of Christ, it's not only because of their differences in assurance, it's also their differences in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm about to say isn't something I'm making up. It is absolutely true, but I'm wondering how many Christians realize that. Do you believe that Jesus is human? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is always human and always God at the one and the same time? And the answer to that is yes. Well, guess what? You disagree with all of the Reformed. They believe that, yes, Jesus became incarnate, that is, he became enfleshed in a human being, but his divinity is separate from his humanity. Separate even in location. They don't believe that the divine nature is always with a human. The divine nature is sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, they cannot possibly conclude that when they take the body and blood or the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that they're taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is now only in one location in his body, and that's at the right hand of God. So for them, it is a symbol of Jesus being here. It doesn't deliver anything. It just helps you remind you that he died on the cross, and hopefully that reminder will give you some power to believe even more. Let's go to the phone lines. We'll try and take one call in for today, and that's Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hi. It might be a little bit off topic, but, well, I don't think so. I was wondering about the Lutheran position that the baptism creates faith. If, hypothetical, an adult comes to you, well, however it happens, the adult is definitely an unbeliever.
Yes.
Would you say that if you could get that person dunked, I mean, just as far as how would that work? Like, would you believe that an adult could receive faith just through baptism? Or would you, I know the probable answer is that you'd try to inform them of the work of Jesus Christ, right?
Yes, we do not believe in the magical part of baptism in the sense that just by putting water on somebody who's an adult and saying that they're going to be saved.
Well, the reason I'm asking, I'm just trying to understand it better. Because
yes.
Like with an infant, do you believe that it's still attached to the word? Do you speak words at baptism that you think are a part of that?
Absolutely. The same words Jesus says, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I always say, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's an adoption that's going on there. Now, an infant does not have the capability of rejecting that like an adult does. That's why an adult needs to be taught, like the Ethiopian eunuch who then said, what prevents me from being baptized? But the evidence that I would give you that the very command to wash brings faith to do it is found in the blind man from yesterday. When Jesus put the mud on his eyes, he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What is so amazing to me is the guy went.
Right.
I mean, that's ridiculous. Why would you go? and then now we know he was a believer, but he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah, so he was a true believer. And what he received is healing of the eyes. But, of course, what we receive in the waters of baptism, according to Peter, is salvation. Baptism now does save you.
So would you say that there's any different? Let's take the infant and the adult unbeliever. Would you say that there's a difference in the Lutheran Church as far as how that the process at which that takes place?
For the adult, we would want to have a confession of Jesus Christ before the baptism.
Okay.
And that's because we don't believe that baptism is a magical act. But why would you baptize an adult who's already a believer? Because baptism now becomes his assurance. God doesn't give any evidence that faith is in your heart, except for how you feel. So what God has set up are two means to assure us that he really has delivered the goods as he's promised, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So they don't give you anything more than what you can get just through faith, but they give you the assurance. All righty. When we get back from the break, we're going to be talking about another subject that I think you might find interesting. Have you heard about the new study from the Pew Forum? Half of American adults have left the religion of their upbringing. In fact, it ties into our first hour because I believe that many people leave their religion because they don't agree with it. And I'll tell you why.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.